I'm sure we've all had the experience from time to time of being somewhere and someone's talking in a very animated way about something, yet, to be honest, we're not really listening. I guess for all of us, unless we're pretty unusual, we probably got into the habit at school, and it's a habit most of us, perhaps speaking personally, have never given up. And I suspect for many of us, it's probably got worse rather than better as we've got older. I've got to confess for myself that the biggest problem I used to have with this was in my old job, when I used to have to go on a number of factory tours. And I found that the first bit was quite interesting. But for me, a quick 5-10 minutes or so was enough. But for the guy taking you round, he was always really keen to show you absolutely everything. Because whilst for me it was just another factory, to him, it was his pride and joy. And he was fascinated by every little detail, and he just had to tell you everything about it. Well, I was reminded of my factory tour experiences the other day, only this time, to my surprise, shock almost, I found myself feeling like the guy doing the tour. These days I spend most Wednesday mornings with a few lads who are youth workers in churches in South London. And normally we have a really good time together. But this one morning I was getting quite involved in what I was saying, and then I suddenly realised that most of them were sitting there with that sort of, you know, distant, glazed expression that, you know, we all put on when we're trying to look interested, but really it's just going in one ear and coming out of the other. I guess, you know, if we do a bit of teaching or speaking, then we all have to expect that from time to time. And it wasn't actually too bad, because they hadn't sort of completely checked out. But what really took me by surprise was the subject we were talking about. Because to me, like the guy doing the factory tour, it was the most fascinating stuff you could ever come across. Because we were actually going through Romans. We were in chapter 3. And for me, along with, I guess, many others through the whole of church history, I just see that as one of the absolute high spots of the whole Bible. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, or if you know the book of Romans well, you know that Paul spends the best part of the first 3 chapters explaining how every one of us has chosen to live our lives ignoring the God who created us, and as a result, we stand guilty before him as he sits in judgment over us. But then you get to this fantastic revelation at the end of chapter 3, where we realise that this incredibly powerful God, who is incredibly just, is also incredibly merciful, because he sent his own son, Jesus, to pay the penalty for our crimes so that we can go free. And as Alex pointed out so clearly last week, we do absolutely nothing to earn this freedom. We just have to believe and put our trust in Jesus. Now, I reckon that's pretty exciting stuff. So it took me a little while to process why the other guys may not have been getting quite as carried away as I was. It could have been my total incompetence at explaining things, and I certainly wouldn't rule that out. But as I stood back and looked at it a little bit, I realised that the first 4 chapters of Romans do spend quite a long time explaining the basics of what Christianity is all about. And perhaps there is the danger, if you're just not quite in the mood, of thinking, well, I know it's true, and I believe it, but I have heard it all before. And there's the danger it can just sort of wash over you a little bit. I trust that hasn't been the case for you as we've whizzed through these first few chapters. And I hope, like me, you've been thrilled by getting fresh insights on these truths, or perhaps you've even been hearing them as if they're brand new. But if there's even been a hint of you coasting along in neutral, now we've got to chapter 5, that isn't an option anymore. Because this, in chapter 5, is where the rubber starts hitting the road. Because Paul starts it with a sudden, therefore. And it's almost as if he said, right, I've got all the foundations clearly in place. From now on, things have got to change. And he promptly spends the next 4 chapters explaining exactly what that means for the believer in Christ. Now, there's a fair bit of continuity in these four chapters, and I'm only doing 5 and 6 today, so some of the stuff I mentioned will be built on when we finish the series next week. But if you want a quick summary of chapters 5 and 6, you could say that it is all about change. Chapter 5 goes through a whole series of things that have changed for the believer. And then chapter 6 goes on to say what will have to change for the believer. So, chapter 5, what has changed? The answer, an enormous amount. If you just have your Bibles open and just look at all that comes out of what is a very quick whistle-stop tour through chapter 5. I'll put them up on the screen so you can see the verse references as we go through. But just look at this lot. Verse 1, to start with. We have been justified. Still in verse 1. We have peace with God. Verse 2. We rejoice. Then moving on to verse 9. We shall be saved from God's wrath. Verse 11, we have now received reconciliation. And then moving towards the end of the chapter, we have God's abundant provision of grace. That's verse 17. And also in verse 17, the gift of righteousness. Justification that brings life in verse 18. And then finally in verse 21, eternal life itself. Now that's quite a list. It's so long it barely fits on the screen. Charmaine had to do quite a lot of work to get all that lot up in one slide. And if you are a believer, it's a list that whenever you're feeling down, it's well worth looking at again and again to remind yourself of the truth. And indeed, as you look at that list, you may wonder why we don't spend our whole lives as Christians sort of swinging from the chandeliers in celebration. And that's a reasonable question to ask, because in some ways it should be very difficult as Christians not to celebrate. Now, don't get me wrong, because I'm well aware that you don't have to look very far in chapter 5. Just look at verse 3, for example. You see that the rejoicing that he's doing there is in our sufferings. And then Paul very quickly goes on to talk about character and perseverance. So you realise pretty quickly that things are likely to be far from easy for the believer. But at the same time, it should be impossible for a Christian, and particularly a new Christian, to feel absolutely nothing. But the interesting thing is that because we're all so different and our experiences vary so much, there's going to be a vast difference in how we all respond to a new belief in Jesus. At one end of the scale, I remember reading a book a number of years ago now, which perhaps a few of you may have read if you're of my sort of vintage. It was a book called Chasing the Dragon, which was around in the 80s. And it was a quite remarkable story of how a young missionary called Jackie Pullinger, she set out from Croydon, my hometown. She got on a plane, not knowing where she was going to get off. And she ended up getting off in Hong Kong. And what followed was an incredibly powerful ministry with gangs and drug addicts in the walled city of Hong Kong. It's one of those books which is filled with remarkable stories, the sort of stuff that never happens, certainly when I'm around. But my impression was, from what she said, that virtually all the addicts who became believers reacted instantly to the message of Jesus in a really ecstatic way. So that's, if you like, one extreme end of the spectrum, something instant and dramatic. Then at the other end, I can think of a girl that we knew quite a few years ago. Now for her, she came to course after course on what it meant to be a Christian. The first one I happened to be running, and she lasted about 2 weeks before dropping out. But she did come back for more, and she started coming to church on and off as well. But for her, it took years before she was able to tell the story of how one day she was standing in a church singing, "My Jesus, My Saviour," and suddenly she realised that she actually meant it, that it really was true for her. So two ends of the spectrum. Instant reaction took for ages. But either way, it's pretty difficult to look at all those things on that list and feel absolutely nothing. And you know, I read chapter 5 quite a few times in preparing for this. And it felt to me almost as though Paul was trying to say, look, I know how difficult it is for you all really to grasp this to be true, but it is true. All these things I'm writing really are true. So all of this has changed in the life of the believer. But as a result of that, chapter 6 tells us that something will have to change. Because Paul starts by asking the question, shall we go on sinning? And he follows it up almost immediately with, by no means. So, as Christians, we should stop sinning. And yet, even as I say that, I don't know whether you sense that there's a little bit of the jigsaw that we need to add. I don't know whether you've ever wrestled with the sort of dilemma that can hit us as Christians in our friendships with those who certainly wouldn't be call themselves committed Christians, but they may be moving towards some sort of belief. And, you know, you could perhaps have a colleague at work who might say to you, well, I'm interested in going to church. So you'd say, oh, brilliant, you know, do come along. It'd be great having you, knowing that we believe in a God who can meet anyone anywhere and forgive anyone anything. But if we know this person, we may also know that their life could be in an absolute mess. So if in a few weeks or months' time they turn around to you and say, do you know what, I've got it, I believe, and you then turn around and say, well, that's absolutely fantastic, now go and stop sinning, how are they meant to react to that? You know, what does that mean to them? What situation are they going home to, for example? And perhaps in the most extreme cases, is it even wise for them to go home at all? Now, I guess the chances are that if this sort of thing does happen to you, then it shouldn't normally be quite as sudden as that. And working through these issues should be part of an ongoing process. But the whole point is that these issues aren't simple. And if they aren't simple for us now, then don't think they're any easier for Paul when he was writing his letter, because the chances are they were very much worse in those days. So there's no way he says this, shall we go on sinning, by no means glibly. And he also hasn't forgotten what he said in chapters 1 to 4 about our salvation coming entirely from God, and we do nothing to earn it. But what he is saying is that the transformation which has taken place in the believer is so profound that our natural state has moved from being one of rebellion against God to being one of rebellion against sin. He puts it differently in verses 15 to 21. He talks about we've become slaves to righteousness, whereas before we were slaves to sin. I guess I've got a rather silly example of this in my own life. I actually became a Christian very rapidly. I was a university student and I was on my summer holidays after my first year at university. And I just grasped, somebody explained to me the message of Christianity one evening very late at night after we got back from the pub. And I just knew it to be true, many circumstances behind that. But it was a very intuitive belief that I had. And I took the whole of the autumn term, just working through logically that it made sense, as well as sort of in my heart I just knew it was right. So anyway, I got to the Christmas holidays and went home to Mum and Dad. And I found the most extraordinary thing had happened, because I found myself actually wanting to do things like the washing up to help out. Now, I've got to say that I'm not sure the desire to do the washing up stayed with me all that long. And if you ask my mum, the probability is that she'll either not remember it at all, or she'll put it down to the positive influence of my then-girlfriend, who's now my wife. Now, I guess she may have been a positive influence on me, but the point is that Rachel could only ask me to do the washing up. It's only God who could actually make me want to do it. It's a pretty trivial example, I know, but there's an awful lot more that can be said on this change. And chapters 7 and 8, which we're coming on to next week, which Jeremy's going to be speaking on, They say a whole lot more about the ongoing battle in our lives between sin and righteousness. So I don't really want to go too far down that road today. Instead, for this week, I just want to draw to a close by drawing your attention to one other change that's happened to the believer, which I missed out in that initial list from chapter 5. Because it's this change which is the key to understanding what's responsible for this transformation in the life of the believer, and why Paul can tell us to stop sinning with such confidence. Because if we look back to verse 5 of chapter 5, we're told that God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. So it's this which is the crux of the profound change that has taken place in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit of God himself has been placed in our hearts to enable us to start saying no to sin and yes to God. It's almost been slipped in almost as a throwaway comment amongst everything else, but it's absolutely critical for understanding everything else that follows. For example, if you look elsewhere in the New Testament, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he described us as Christians, as being marked with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And if you're wondering why he describes it as the promised Holy Spirit, you can then go back to the Old Testament, passages from prophets such as Jeremiah. People think Jeremiah just spells doom and gloom, but his book is actually full of amazing passages of promises. And in one of those, God declares through Jeremiah, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." Take Ezekiel, another of the prophets. It's probably clearer still, because God promises through him that "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So something crucial has happened. The Holy Spirit has come to our hearts as believers and changed our natural state so that we are now a slave to righteousness and not a slave to sin. Paul puts it a slightly different way. We're back now in Romans chapter 6. In verse 14, he says, "Sin shall not be your master." So the stranglehold of sin has been broken. And the change that has been promised hundreds of years beforehand by the Old Testament prophets has finally been accomplished through the death of Jesus. So the life of the believer has been changed forever. And the stranglehold that sin has exerted over the whole of humanity for so long has been broken. But whilst we remain in this world, the battle is still very real. And it will remain a day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute battle until Jesus returns. So on the assumption that he isn't going to return before next week, chapters 7 to 8 have an awful lot more to say on this subject. So it may well be a good idea for you to come back then and hear more, as we're going to look in a lot more detail then about how to live as a Christian in a world where sin is lurking around every corner.